St. Louis. He came here on an R&R mission. He's not here to speak, but we twisted his arm and asked him to take a few minutes instead of prayer meeting today to speak with you. He may say whatever he wishes. My desire is so that you would know him. It was Rick Hughes and an associate of his that introduced me to the Colonel's ministry back in 1971. And that changed my life entirely. We went from the pits to the heights for that particular meeting. And Rick Hughes has been a friend of mine since. But unfortunately, as I moved to Texas and then Missouri, we lost a consistent contact with each other. And it's just been wonderful to get back into contact with Rick after all of these years. And it's been a wonderful visit. And I want him to visit with you. So please welcome El Ricardo Grande, Big Rick Hughes.
Mucho grande. El Grande. Well, I am Rick Hughes, and it is a pleasure to be here in St. Louis and visit with you and sit face to face in this church and listen to the tremendous teaching that I've been enjoying now for the last several months since I was able to get a hold of Joe's tapes and find out exactly what all is going on up here. And I knew that before I got my school year started that I needed to come up here and just see what was taking place. And the purpose of my trip was indeed to come and be fed the Word of God, because I have a hungry appetite for it, just like you do. And Joe has been most gracious, and Joe Henry, to take care of me before they kicked me out and sent me over to Weldon's house. And Dana took up the flag, and I've had a great time over there with them. They are so gracious. But I want to thank you so very much for having me in your church and the privilege to come and visit with you and sit here and get some of the finest Bible teaching that I believe is being offered in America today. A little bit about myself. My wife and I, we live in Pell City, Alabama, actually in a suburb of Pell City, a place called Cropwell, Alabama. And I have four children, three daughters, one son. All three daughters are now departed from the nest, and my wife has started taking in dogs. But we have our oldest daughter, April, who's in New York City, and she is the senior fashion editor of Nylon, which is a very cool fashion magazine. And also my second daughter, Rick, is in New York City, and she's working there as well. My third daughter, Brandy, is in Tuscaloosa, Alabama, hand over the heart. And she's on a soccer scholarship at Shelton State University. And my son, Bobby Kale, C-A-L-E, Bobby Kale is still at home. He's 15. And I guess it won't be long before he'll be gone as well. And then my wife's name is Lydia. And I actually met Lydia in 1968 at a Bible study in Birmingham, Alabama. She's from Baton Rouge. And she has some, no Cajun, but Lebanese in her. She's dark skin, dark hair. And of course, it's given us very beautiful children till my genes got in the way. And Lydia teaches school. She's a school teacher, and she is the most phenomenal wife any man could ever have to allow me to do what I do and never gritch about any of that. And I thank God for my wonderful wife, Lydia, and for the privilege that I've had to learn doctrine from the greatest pastor in the history of the United States of America, my pastor, Colonel Thien, and Joe's pastor, Colonel Thien. And we have learned doctrine under our pastor, and it has equipped us for a ministry that has taken us in different directions. When I got saved, one of the 39 irrevocable gifts that God the Holy Spirit bestowed upon me was the gift of evangelism. Didn't ask for it, didn't know what it was, but I found out. It meant when you have the gift of evangelism that you spend a lot of hours on the road, away from your family, in motels. So out of the 32 years I've been married, probably 12 to 15 years, I haven't been home. I've been gone. And that's got its good parts and its bad parts, you know. I mean, everybody likes a little space in marriage, right? And when you're gone on long trips and come home, it's like the honeymoon all over again, you know. Hubba hubba. Come to daddy. So I enjoy coming home. But when we began our ministry many years ago, and I kind of, my apprenticeship in the ministry started early. When I was saved in 1967, I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior at a Campus Crusade for Christ meeting, which I didn't know what it was. I had a date with a girl that took me to it. I thought I was going to a party, and I was waiting for the beer and the fight, but nothing like that happened. And a fellow named Winston Kennedy, which was an exchange student from South Africa, gave the gospel that night, and the Holy Spirit opened my eyes and let me see myself as I really was. I had never seen myself as lost before. That night, I saw that I was lost, and I went to this man when the meeting was over, and I said, can you tell me how to be saved? And he was a very good student of the Bible, and he took out the Bible, and he led me to Christ. And shortly after that, I had to make a decision, and I decided to go back to school. I had played football for Alabama on a short basis, but I didn't stay there all 4 years. I left school. So after I got saved, I went back to school, but this time I went to Bible college. And I went to a place called Southeastern Bible College in Birmingham, Alabama. And it was there that I got involved with Youth for Christ, and it was there that eventually I founded an organization along with Ron Adema, a friend of mine, called Teen Crusades. And under the auspices of Teen Crusades, I began to speak in high schools. And during the 1971-72 school year and 72-73 school year, I spoke in 430 high schools in the state of Mississippi. And then we moved over to Georgia and started going to every school in Georgia. And that's when we brought on board Joe Griffin. And Joe came to work with us and assist us in this area. And his job was to go cold turkey into some town he's never heard of in his life and find the spiritual cheerleader in that town and say, hey, we got this big guy. We want him to come in here and speak, et cetera. And he did. And we went into all the schools in Georgia for about 2 years. And finally, things kind of changed and changed directions. Because what I was doing for a while was one assembly at each school and sometimes three schools a day. And the Holy Spirit led me to change that, and it was at Corinth High School in Corinth, Mississippi where it happened. Because the principal said, could you conduct a spiritual emphasis week for us? And I said, what's that? He said, well, I mean, we usually have different preachers, but we want you to come stay the whole week. And I'm like, well, I don't have one sermon. I give it all the time. Well, okay. Well, that was the first one. And once I saw what was happening, it became clear to me that my ministry was to go into a school and stay one solid week. Now, I take an overhead projector, and during the concept of the week, I evangelize and I teach basic doctrine to the students. I also am able to go into the classrooms and speak in classrooms and answer questions, as well as talk to kids one-on-one. And a lot of people say, well, what about the public schools? Do you get to go to the public schools? I go where God sends me. I don't question His authority about that. And I'm like a man in the military. God says, you go over here to Hill 319 and you fight. Well, that's where I go. Now, He doesn't send me to public schools right now. No problem. You know, if there's negative volition at God consciousness, why give the gospel anyhow? They're going to be negative at the gospel sometimes. And so I don't choose my battlefield. I go where God tells me to go. And 99% of what I do is in private schools, not Christian schools. That's the worst. It's academies, private academies. In many states throughout the Southeast, like Mississippi, Alabama, Georgia, Tennessee, and Arkansas, have private academy organizations like LISA, L-I-S-A, that's the Louisiana Independent School Association, or the MPSA, that's the Mississippi Private School Association, or the GISA, that's the Georgia Independent School Association, and the AISA, and they have all of these independent private academies that are not Christian schools. They're just private academies. And most of them are all white, too. And they were started because of racial preference. But today, most of them, that's not really their modus operandi today. Most of their today is an educational priority. And that's the door that's open to me, especially throughout the MPSA, which has 150 member schools throughout Mississippi, Louisiana, Tennessee, and Arkansas. And I spend 90% of my time evangelizing, teaching doctrine in those schools. And that's a big enough mission field for anybody, I promise you. And this is my 32nd year of doing that. And what a privilege and what an honor it is to represent my Master, my Savior, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, as His servant and as His slave, as I carry forth the message. And what a privilege it is to have you praying for me. And I would like to ask you specifically to pray about the upcoming schedule. I do not contact schools like we used to do. I don't call schools. I don't do anything like that. I just sit at my desk and study, and I wait on them to call me. And when they call me, then I go. And I never turn down a legitimate opportunity to give the gospel message, wherever it is. But I never go knocking and say, "Will you let me come and speak?" That's not the way it works. And so I would never do that. So I wait, I get a call, I go, and then I know God has opened the door. It's so easy to open the door yourself. And it's so easy to raise your own finances. So if you don't open doors and you don't hustle about trying to raise money, then obviously you'll know right off the bat whether or not God's in what you're doing. And it has been a pleasure to be vindicated by God the Father in this area over all of these years. So pray for scheduling. Pray for opportunities. Many administrators know who I am. Every year I conduct a prayer breakfast for the Mississippi Private School Association. And during that prayer breakfast, all the administrators from the MPSA come, and I evangelize the administrators through the prayer breakfast. I've been doing it now for 7 years, and Operation Grace funds that prayer breakfast. And it's the largest event that these administrators have during their entire administrators' conference. We even outdraw the golf tournament. So we're doing pretty good. So they know who I am, and it's just up to the Holy Spirit to say, "Hey, get him in your school." And a lot of them say, "Well, you know, I got some Jews in here. I don't know if I want this guy coming in talking about Jesus." And, "Well, I got this. I know we got a heavy schedule." And you just have to wait. So pray about that. Okay? Everything else is fine. My health is fine. My family's fine. I now have formed the Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries Incorporated. We've had that for the last 5 years. And the Father provides our needs through that organization. Now, thank you very much. It's been a privilege to give you this information. I will be back in the future, and maybe I'll have a chance to tell you some more things. But I'm going to turn it back over to Joe, and I'm going to sit down. Thank you, Joe.
Thanks, Rick, for taking the time to do that, to address the congregation and let them know who you are. And next time you need R&R, you can come back, but bring about an hour's worth of speech with you. And I'll go watch a Cardinal game or something. By the way, Rick told me that he does sit in his office. He studies doctrine. And he has a phone there in the office. When the phone goes off, he answers it. If somebody wants him to come to a school or some other organization and tell the gospel and teach little basics, he says okay and goes. And then when he gets done, he goes back home and sits down and waits by the phone. And therefore, when the phone rings, it's God calling. And they found him, and then he goes and does his duty before the Lord. And he tells me that he always has a full schedule, and he never lifts a finger. Now, that's grace, and he is associated with Operation Grace World Missions. So remember, in our church, it starts off with the word grace, and grace is the issue. That's the policy of the love of God for the human race. And we must always keep that in mind. And I think Rick's explanation of how he works is a wonderful illustration of the grace concept. Grace means freely given and undeserved. And the fact that we're still breathing is a grace concept. Now, we're noting a very grace-oriented provision from God in the fact that we know what time it is. And we're illustrating through certain passages of Scripture how time develops in the mind of man as he discovers what God has invented and then how to better organize it so that he himself can become organized. And when you understand that time is sequential and these kinds of things regarding that environment, then you can begin to compare that to the eternal state, and that eternity has no beginning or end. Time is not a concept for God, it is a concept for man. And therefore, we must distinguish between the two in order to appreciate the most important one, which is eternity. But time was required for us to get to a certain point so that the event called salvation might occur and the imputation of eternal life might become a reality for us. Now, we left off with a note that the Lord developed a lunar calendar, which he organized for the Jewish people. Now, those of you who have studied chronology immediately are thinking, well, a lunar calendar is really not all that accurate. There's a lot of confusion that emerges from that. It's not really 28 days. It's not really a 29-day cycle. So there's a lot of problems that emerge from a lunar calendar. That's what you're thinking. And therefore, why would the Lord plug them into a lunar calendar? Well, there were no encyclopedias. People had not charted all of these things, and you go with what you can see. And he put these luminaries in the heavens so that man might observe them, might get organized with their cycles. And it is very easy to see when a full moon occurs. That's the beginning of the Jewish month. And when the full moon is in the sky, that's day one of whatever month that you're involved in. And the priesthood developed these calendars so that they might organize their spiritual life. And Nisan is the first month of the Jewish spiritual calendar. We resume now with point six. He used this calendar not only to establish the festivals that would reveal himself to his chosen people, but also to organize their worship with the observance of Sabbaths. So he is going to have festivals, Sabbaths, sacrifices. All of these things are going to be revealed by Moses in the Mosaic Law. It is the spiritual code of Israel, and it is organized. And there must be a functional calendar that they can follow themselves in order for them to keep up with what goes on and when it happens. And the lunar calendar is very obvious and very visible to these people in the ancient world. And that was the first organizing concept of our Lord with regard to the nation Israel. 7. The festivals were revealed to Moses in the Hornada, and it was established that each new month would begin with a new moon. I say new moon in my notes here. That is an error. That's a typo. It is a full moon. Each month begins with a full moon. You can't miss that. You can miss a new moon, but you can't miss a full moon. Point 8. The Jews actually function under two calendars, and this is interesting. The first is the one that regulates the festivals and starts with the full moon beginning with the month Nisan, which is to us March or April on the Gregorian calendar. It varies because it is a lunar calendar. So it can be in March or it can be in April when this full moon occurs, beginning the spiritual calendar with the month Nisan. 9. They also have a civil calendar that starts with the month Tishri. Tishri is the 7th month on the spiritual calendar, but the first month on the civil calendar. So Tishri begins in either September or October. Now, New Year's Day on calendar year 2000 for us, a day called Rosh Hashanah, it falls this year on September 30th. That is New Year's Day on the Jewish civil calendar. Rosh Hashanah is how that is pronounced, and that's New Year's Day. That's what that means. Point 10. On that date, the Jews will celebrate New Year's Day of what their calendar records as the year 5761. We say this is the year 2000, but it is A.D., in the year of our Lord, 2000. And we studied in this last New Year's Day how it's really not the year 2000. that we really don't know what year it is. We don't know what month it is. Well, I guess we can nail the months, but we don't know the day. It's just a grab bag of problems when you try and organize a calendar. And we've become very good at narrowing these things down. But when you want to track back and find out exactly what year this is based on the birth of Christ, you have bitten off a huge research project. We don't know what year it is. But 2000's okay. Everybody goes by that, and that means we're organized. Now, how about the Jews? They say that this is the year coming up on September 30th, the year 5761. Now, 10 days later, on October 9th, they will observe Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And we took time studying that in some recent classes, and Jesus Christ is the ultimate atonement, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Point 11, as man became organized in his spiritual and civic life, he began to become aware of time as it relates to the individual. You organize the client nation in its spiritual and civil life, and everyone does the same thing at the same time. Everyone observes the Day of Atonement on Yom Kippur, the 10th day of the month Tishri, which is 10 days after New Year's Day, Rosh Hashanah. Or you can go back to the spiritual calendar and begin with Passover, the first ritual, the first festival, and move through all seven of them at their precise times, regulated by the full moons that kick off the months and so on. All of this can occur and organize your spiritual as well as your civic life. But then it became obvious that you could organize your individual life by getting organized in time. Now, we want to go to a passage of Scripture that begins to reveal some of that. That as you move through life as an event, there are quite a number of other events that occur in your life. And call this event one, event two, and event three. And there are quite a number of events in the passage we're about to note, approximately 16. And these events can be in their proper time or out of their proper time. And the challenge for us is to learn God's timing and get involved with His synchronization. We need to be on God's timing, and when we get out of God's timing, we are out of sync with the plan of God. And therefore, there are certain times you do one thing, and there are other times you don't do that thing. There are times to do other things and not to do them right now. So let's see what Solomon had to say about this. Solomon observed several instances where the proper timing of events should or should not occur in the course of a normal life. Oh, these things are compared in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. And we will quickly note these comparisons. Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8. Now let's note, first of all, obviously, verse 1. There is an appointed time for everything. There is an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every event under heaven. There's a time for it. Now, there's a time to do some things, and at that point, it's not a time to do others. And that's where Solomon goes next, and let's note some points before we get there. First of all, look who's in control of your life. God's in control of your life. You aren't. Rick Hughes is not in control of his life. He sits by the phone and God determines where he goes. And he picks up the phone and God says, go to Meridian. He picks up the phone, he says, go to Macomb. Picks up the phone, go to Jackson. He hangs up the phone and he goes. Now, Rick Hughes is organized, but he understands grace and that it's God's perfect timing. So he doesn't pick up the phone and call the people over in Jackson and say, I've got an opening coming up in November. I can be there on the 10th. How's your schedule look? And then you have this long conversation about, well, you know, that week we have this, that, and the other thing. But we'd like to have you. Now, let's see. And all of that crap goes on. And therefore, people are out there messing with the system. God knows all the schedules in Mississippi, Louisiana, Arkansas, Tennessee, knows all the schedules, and he puts Rick where he needs to be heard. Therefore, Rick isn't necessarily in control of his life. God's in control of his life. He's in control of your life. He knows the proper timing. You know your doctrine. You have discernment. You can decide where you need to be and where you don't need to be, what you need to say and what you don't need to say. What do you need to be thinking and not thinking? There's time for all of these things, and that's what Solomon's pointing out. God's in control of your life if you're in sync with His plan. He invented time, and He placed us into time. And if we are to be in sync with His perfect plan for our lives, then we have to learn about God's timing, not our timing. God's timing, therefore, becomes imperative for executing the Christian way of life. Secondly, God's timing will bring every person to the moment of God consciousness. Are you alive? Well, you were selected. And if you were selected, you were alive but spiritually dead, and therefore a candidate to hear the gospel. When you became conscious that there was a God, and you said, I want to know more about the God of this universe, and then ultimately you were led to someone who could communicate the basics of the gospel to you. Christ died on the cross for your sins. Your sins are not an issue. What think ye of Christ? And you responded to that. And that was an event that occurs at the right time. When you went God conscious, that was an event, and a line was drawn. Now let's do a line here. Here's the God consciousness line. And then where's gospel hearing? What happens between the lines here? I want to know more about God. And the Holy Spirit knows this. God knows this. Everybody knows it in the third heaven. And they're taking care of business. And up comes gospel hearing. And then your volition is challenged. And you say yes. And that event is over. And a new one begins. And that's point three. If you respond at gospel hearing, then you are not only saved, but 40 things were imputed to you, providing divine operating assets to execute the Christian way of life. And between gospel hearing and your response and physical death, you have an event called CWL, the Christian way of life. What happens between the lines at that point become very, very important. And what happens needs to be continuous spiritual growth so that you can get in sync with God's timing. Point four, among all of these is the imputation of eternal life. To get to this point in time, you must enter time. And that's the point I'm driving home here. You have eternal life, but in order to acquire eternal life, you have to be in time first. God's had eternal life for all eternity past, no beginning, no ending. He's willing to share that with us, but you can't have eternal life until He puts you in time, and that's at selection. And from that moment on until gospel hearing, where you respond to the gospel, you're between two lines, where you were born spiritually dead and when you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God keeps you alive till you can get to that moment and use your volition to respond. And when you do, you are remaining in time in your human element. But your human spirit now possesses eternal life that becomes operational at the end of the valley. It will become operational as you transfer from time into eternity. You can't have eternal life until you get in time first. And then you have to get on God's timing, which starts with faith alone in Christ alone. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 2. There is a time to be born. There is a time to die. There's a time to plant. There's a time to plow. Point one. You do not begin as an event until God creates a soul and imputes it to your biological life at physical birth. That's when you become an event. Right there on the left. You become an event at that imputation. And since it is God who selects you, then the day of your birth was the perfect time for you to enter time. How old are you today? I heard someone has turned 25 today, an event in that person's life. But the real event began 25 years ago on this date and will continue on until the valley is over. And in that period of time, there has occurred for that person God consciousness, gospel hearing, response to the gospel, and therefore the execution of the Christian way of life is underway as they're positive to the teaching of the Word of God. Now, would it have been better if that person had been born 15 years later? That person would be 10 today. How would that change the dynamics of the plan of God? We don't know, but God said 25 years ago, that's perfect for that person. How old are you? I'm pushing 60. Maybe I'd like to be 33, but I can't do that. So you back off and think for a moment. God imputed life. God selected me. July the 29th, 1941, therefore, became the perfect time for me to enter time. And that has worked out fine so far. And we can't go back and change the past, but we can change the future as we accumulate God's thoughts into our soul. There's a time to be born. And it's a perfect time. Secondly, we often complain about our age. The young want to be older. The old want to be younger. But God decided when each of us would enter this life, and to wish otherwise is to challenge the wisdom, the integrity, and the timing of God. Be happy with where you are. It was God's selection, not yours. It was God's timing, not yours. You're as old as you ought to be. And you will live until you're done. When the valley is over, then your representation of Jesus Christ on planet Earth is over and time is done for you. How many people have you known in your lifetime who've died? All of us know quite a number. And oftentimes we grieve this, but there's an appointed time to be born and an appointed time to die. And they are perfect in the plan of God. And if you've ever had a loved one to die and felt sad about it, grieved appropriately for a time, and then what oriented you to soulish stability following their death, the orientation and adjustment was that person has an eternal future. They're absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, far better off than we are left behind, far better off than they were in a body of corruption, usually ill in some way. So what are we griping about? These people are better off than we are. We ought to seek to join them there. And how do we do so? Faith alone in Christ alone guarantees it through the imputation of eternal life. So we often complain, but it really is a way that we become blasphemous. We challenge the integrity, the timing, and the wisdom of God. And three, likewise, determines the time you die, as well as the manner and place of your death. Where are you going to die? Have you decided this? If some say, I would like to die in a coastal community. That's what you're thinking. Propped up. I would like to die in some exotic European community. I'll tell you when I would like to die. I don't care where, as long as it's in February. And baseball season's over, Super Bowl's over, spring training hadn't started. Perfect time to die. You know, Bo Gaylord and I used to sit around and talk. When we got into doctrine, we talked about when's the best time to die. And we began to pick dates out, you know. But we think, no, baseball season's not over. That's no good. And so we began to debate these things. And finally we settled on February. Perfect time to die. And so Bo died not only in February, but standing on a pitcher's mound. Perfect. Absolutely perfect. God knows the manner and the place. Don't question it. Consequently, four, God knows the precise moment when your eternal life becomes operational. He knows that in eternity past. He knows the time, the manner, and the place of your death. Knew it before you were selected. Do you want to know? Do you want to know this? I don't think you do. What if someone told you, you have 5 years, 7 months, 13 days, and 1 hour to live? You're going to go home and get the calendar down, aren't you? You will. You'll get the calendar down. You'll start charting things off. Here's the big red mark down here. That's the transfer date. And you'll be making decisions based on your exit. And you'll be out of sync with the timing of God. You can write that down. God knows when eternal life becomes operational. Five. Planting and plowing, that's the second half of the verse. Now in an area I know absolutely nothing about. Planting and plowing actually refers to sowing seed and harvesting the resultant crop. There is a time to do both in an agricultural economy, so I'm told, and so this verse seems to indicate. 6, farmers today know when to plant and harvest, but we also live in an industrialized economy. How many of you are kept alive by your own efforts out in the field? There may be some of you, and some of you have retired from that and know how to do it. I did it once. I swore, God, if you will feed me, I will seek to do my duty. But I am not going to be able to do this by myself. Somebody's going to have to haul it over to Deerberg's for me. I cannot do this. And so I've never missed a meal, but I know nothing about planting and harvesting. But there are people out there who do. But we don't live in that kind of society anymore. It's predominantly an industrialized society. And that changes the dynamic of this verse for us. Point 7. And so this means there's a right time to invest and a right time to sell. This can apply to the stock market, real estate, commodities, or other investments. And you say, well, I don't have any of those. I'm hand to mouth. Hand to mouth, are you? Well, I'm telling you this, I've been hand to mouth, but there was enough in the hand to get to the mouth every time. Never missed a meal. You can forget about that. The logistical gates are open. And that, by the way, you're a beneficiary of an industrialized economy when you can exist hand to mouth. Did the government give you any food? I'd just as soon die in a fetal position curled in my basement as to take government money. We just up and down. See, God has called you home. When you have to take government money, God's called you home. It's time to die. You can invest money. There's a time to do it. There's a time to get the money out. For example, if you want to buy something, you want to buy something, you got to go get the money somewhere. You have it in savings, in stocks, real estate. Where do you get it? You say, go get it. Give it to the other guy that's got what you want. This is economy. This is how things work. And there's a right time to do things and a wrong time to do things. Somebody's trying to sell you a new house. It costs $450,000 and you make $29,500 a year. Do you need to invest in that? I'm saying, well, maybe you ought to consult somebody. This is not a good investment. That's the wrong time for that house. Now, maybe 5-10 years down the road, when you're a little fatter, then you might consider the $450,000. Why? Better timing. You can afford that now. 8. A farmer who knows what he's doing can, with the grace of God, make a living planting and harvesting crops. And I'm proud of them. And you should be proud of these people. I'm serious as a heart attack here. I know people who run ranches and raise animals, and you know them too. They visit here. They raise animals, they plant crops, they harvest crops, they feed animals, they sell animals. They have a business doing these kinds of things, and you don't know working. None of you out here know what work is until you've run a ranch. Every one of those animals eat every day. There are no holidays for cows, no holidays for horses. Every day they eat, and you go out there and you feed them or they die and you have no income. How about what they eat? You raise what they eat. You feed it to them when it gets grown. They work hard, and we're not up to it. I'm telling you, if I had to do that, God calls me home. 9, an entrepreneur who knows what he's doing can start a business and with the grace of God make a living with his product, his knowledge, or his skill. He knows how to control inventory, reinvest, profits, and declare himself a dividend. You know, this is how people actually become wealthy in the eyes of the Democrats. They work hard. They make a little money. They're reinvested in their business. It makes a profit. They declare themselves a dividend. Now they're wealthy. Now they're the most evil people on earth. They have achieved the American dream, which is the most evil thing you can do today. I have been a success by working hard. Well, then, you must give us your money. We're going to give it to somebody else who is a sluggard. And we'll get to the sluggards eventually. Verse 3. There's a time to kill, a time to heal. There is a time to tear down, a time to build. Point 1. We have a verb to kill here, harag. H-A-R-A-G, harag. It refers to justified acts of execution. Yes, there are justified acts of execution. They may be accomplished by establishment authorities, such as capital punishment, law enforcement, and military combat operations. Would you prefer our military be under a mandate that you cannot kill the enemy? Now, you can give him a headache playing bad music, but you cannot kill him. How about law enforcement? We want you to control the crime population of this city where people are absolutely mad, but you may not harm them. You may give them a headache, but you cannot touch them. You cannot shoot them. You cannot do anything that would make them feel oppressed or depressed. How about the criminal element that actually gets prosecuted and then sentenced to for capital punishment? Well, that really doesn't deter anything. Well, who cares? It's not called capital deterrence. It's called capital punishment for the crime you committed. You took someone else's life, and your life should be sacrificed in honor of the victim. So there's a time to kill. Point two, the verb to heal is rapha. R-A-P-H-A, rapha. And connotes restoration to health and refers to the restoration of order by proper judicial action. I'm telling you, there is hurting going on when warfare breaks out. There's hurting that goes on when the crime of the criminal element commit crimes. There's hurting that goes on when people commit a capital crime. And where's the hurting? It is more than the victim. It involves those people who are associated with the victims. In warfare, people die. The enemy kills our guys. Joe Henry's grandfather, for example, had three sons, and two of them fought in World War II. One was killed in the Army Air Corps. He taught people how to fly aircraft, and the student pilot pulled the wrong lever, and they crashed into a mountain in North Carolina. The other one fought at Iwo Jima, died on March 15th of that battle. There was a first cousin very close to Joe Henry's family, very close to these boys. He was killed in World War II. One of his daughters married a man who fought in World War II. He was killed. His name was West. A first cousin, a son-in-law, and two sons, all dead within one calendar year. Is it worth it to that man for us to send his sons and his sons-in-law and his nephews off to battle? Friends, it ain't worth it if you don't win. Don't go to war unless you're prepared to kill the enemy and to stack them up one by one until their bodies blot out the sun in defense and in honor of those who sacrificed their lives for the freedom of this client nation. Men like Mr. Paul Blund Curtis deserve the honor of their sons fighting for a cause that wins victory for the client nation, and all others are involved in that concept who send sons to battle. And the victory is a small way in which these people can heal. How about those who lose relatives and loved ones to criminal activity? It is an insult to these people on technicalities to turn the culprits away and give them their freedom back. How about those who murder or rape or molest children? There's a stupid question being asked today. When a child molester is released from prison, should the people in his neighborhood be informed of his presence? That is a stupid question. Do you know why? Because it can't be answered. The way to answer it is he shouldn't be in the neighborhood in the first place. Anyone who molests a child should be executed. Executed. The very idea of sending a person like that to jail, let alone letting him out. The people who are associated with the victim can't heal. So there's time to heal. It connotes restoration to health. That's its literal meaning. It refers to the restoration of order by proper judicial action against crime and the maintenance of freedom as a result of military victory. Victims of crime and warfare are healed as a result of justice served and victory gained, respectively. Thirdly, there comes a time when things need to be torn down. I'll be brief. There comes a time when things need to be torn down. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. President Ronald Reagan. There comes a time when things need to be built. If you build it, he will come. The Voice, Field of Dreams. I don't know how Walt Jocketty thinks about that, but I've got an idea. Ecclesiastes 3:4. A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. First of all, this verse demonstrates the vicissitudes of life. There are legitimate times for tears. Crying is motivated by an inventory of ideas that relate to another's death, sorrow, pain, misery, or misfortune. Weep with those who weep, laugh with those who laugh. And it is very legitimate to experience the pain and suffering of others. It's this saddening concept, and therefore often elicits tears. Secondly, orienting to the grief of others or sorrow over those who've passed on is often expressed by weeping. Weeping is a response to the reveries associated with another's life. And therefore, often it elicits tears because there is the sadness about this person's absence or the grief of others who have lost a loved one. Thirdly, laughter is an expression of amusement or pleasure in response to good humor. There is a time for laughter when it is associated with a merriment that is free of derision, scorn, mockery, or jeering. There is a wrong kind of laughter, but we're speaking of the right kind here. It is a merriment, but a merriment that is not elicited by mental attitude sins or verbal pronunciations of derision, scorn, mockery, or jeering, but rather the laughter that emanates from good humor. Time for that. But now, do you mourn and laugh at the same time? Rarely, rarely not. Point four. Mourning is an expression of grief expressed at the passing of a friend. The word here is sophad and refers to the shrill cries and loud wailing that accompanies the mourning of the Israelites. They had a whole process of mourning the dead. We studied that in the recent past. And mourning here is that concept. And so five, the opposite of mourning, is the gaiety that is often accompanied by dancing. I guess maybe this verse here is one that maybe has been overlooked to some degree by the Baptist, but here we have it. There is a time for both mourning and dancing, but they cannot be appropriately done at the same time. So there's a time to mourn, there's a time to dance. Well, we're about halfway through with the passage. The next verse is Ecclesiastes 3:5. Now listen to what it says before we go. There is a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. There is a time to embrace, and there is a time to refrain from embracing. For example, the mall. And so this embrace is just a little bit more intimate than it might first appear. And I'm afraid really to get into this verse on a Sunday. It's a hardcore group that can take verse 5. So we'll reassemble them on Tuesday evening at the usual time. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and our privilege to study it. It is our obligation to remain in that right column, motivated by reciprocity to pursue truth in the left column. And therefore, we are grateful to you for the system that enables this process to move forward for our benefit. and for the ultimate glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Charis human kai rene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.